Well, let's again seek the Lord in prayer before we come to the preaching of His Word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do draw nigh again to Thee in prayer in our Savior's name. We thank Thee for Thy grace already in this meeting, grace to lift our hearts in praise to Thee, grace to seek Thy face in prayer, grace to read the Word of God, and oh, for more grace still as we come to the preaching of Thy truth. Lord, we ask for the covering of the blood, and I seek that blood-bought liberty, so that as we preach forth the Word, that Word will go forth in the power and demonstration of Thy Spirit, that Word will bring conviction upon hearts, that it will not only be a convicting Word, but grant by Thy grace that it will be a converting Word to some sinner or sinners in this gathering. O Lord, we look to Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt close us in with Thyself now, and enable us to preach Christ and Him crucified. We ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. Here in this letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus, we find that he's reminding them of what they once were, and then of what they now are by the grace of God, what they once were by nature. And he gives a description of that in the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2. He reminds them that once they were spiritually dead. Verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses," or because of trespasses and sins. That's another way of saying that they didn't have the life of God in their soul at all. As far as that communion with God was concerned, or fellowship with God, they didn't possess that because there was spiritual death in their hearts. Not only was there spiritual death, but as you read in the next verse, in verse 2, there was spiritual bondage. They were in bondage to this world. They were in bondage to the flesh. They were in bondage to the devil. And they had no liberty at all. This was their condition by nature. We find he describes it further in the next verse, in verse 3, at the very end of the verse, he reminds them that once they were children of wrath, but now there's a great contrast. And though he reminds them of what they once were by nature and in nature, then he turns to just tell them afresh of what they are now, as he's writing to them, what they are now by the grace of God. And he emphasizes the great truth that this change that came about in their hearts and in their lives was not a change that they wrought in and of themselves. It was rather a change that was wrought in their hearts by the God of all grace. That's why we find, when we come to the opening words in verse 4, these two words, "but God." But God. It is He who effects this great change. Why was He effecting this great change in their hearts and in their lives? Well, we're told what the moving cause of it really was. For we go on to read in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us." So He's really saying to them, realize that the moving cause of the great change and the contrast that I'm drawing to your attention now between what you once were and what you now are, it's because of God in His rich mercy and God moving in His great love. And then he goes further with this theme, and he speaks to them and tells them of this change, this method that God was using in order to bring about this change. For we come to verse 5 and verse 6, and we read, "Even when we were dead in sins," that's what they were once, they were dead in their sins, "even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." That word quickened really means just simply to make alive, to have life. Before, they had no spiritual life. They were dead towards God, though they had physical life, but they had no spiritual life. But now, even when you were dead in your sins, in that spiritual death, you were quickened or made alive together with Christ. And by grace, ye are saved. So he's placing an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and also an emphasis upon the grace of God that is found in Christ. But he goes on further in the next verse, verse 6, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you'll notice that this great change that was wrought, whereby the apostle can make this great contrast, this great change that was wrought, it's all connected, it's all linked to Jesus Christ, quickened together with Christ. That means there was an impartation of life, spiritual life, eternal life, an impartation of life, quickened together with Christ, raised up together. There was a spiritual resurrection. There was a raising up. And that's the manifestation of life. There was no talk of a resurrection when they were dead in their trespasses and in their sins. But when life was imparted, there was a manifestation of the impartation of that life, and they were raised up. There was a spiritual resurrection, raised up together and made sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there was an exaltation of that life. And so here the apostle is emphasizing that all that has happened in relation to this tremendous change, it's all linked to Jesus Christ. And therefore we find at the very end of verse 6 those words, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's really saying that this has all come about because of union with Jesus Christ, being in Christ. And what he's really describing here is their salvation. Their salvation. They were now possessors of God's so great salvation. And they were possessors of this so great salvation of God because they were now in union with Jesus Christ. And they had come into union with Jesus Christ through faith, by believing on him. So it's not just a salvation by Christ. Now that's true. That's true. It is a salvation by Christ. But it's also a salvation in Christ. And that's the theme that I want to just speak upon for a little time this evening. It's salvation in union with Jesus Christ. And as we come to consider it, just three simple things. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the accomplishment of this salvation. How was this so great salvation, God's so great salvation, how was it accomplished? And the truth is that God has effected it. He has effected it in his love, his great love, and in his rich mercy. And it's all bound up with the Savior's life, the Savior's death, and the Savior's resurrection. It's all in relation to him. Now, in what way and in what sense is it all in relation to Jesus Christ, this union with Christ? Well, God's word tells us that the Lord Jesus came, and he came to do what? He came to save the lost. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And in doing so, he came to act on behalf of others. He came to act on behalf of others. recall those words in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, he shall save his people. He shall save his people from their sins. So that's a great truth that we must get hold of, that he came to do something on behalf of others. And he came, therefore, as the representative of all who are going to believe on him, all who are going to come to him, all who are going to trust in him, and all that he's going to do, he's acting as their representative. To put it plainly, he has come to act on their behalf. He's going to live for them. He's going to die for them. He's going to rise again for them, for all who will believe in him, for all who will be saved by him. We see this truth set forth in so many places, in so many ways in the Word of God. I'm thinking of what we read, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Listen to the words. For as by one man's disobedience, and who was the one man? It was Adam, the first man. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Many were made sinners. Now, what does that really mean? You say, well, why would you ask that question, preacher? Surely it's obvious. Many were made sinners. I want you to see that the sense and the meaning of these words is that they were held guilty in the sight of God because of sin. And what is sin? It's the transgression of God's law. But keep those words in mind for just a moment. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. And then we have those words that Paul writes when he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where we read, for he, that is God, for he hath made him, referring to Jesus Christ, for he, that is God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Jesus Christ being made sin for us. And what's the sense and what's the meaning of that? It's simply that Christ was held to be guilty. Not for his own sin, because he had none, but he was held to be guilty for our sin. He was made, if you like, legally responsible for our sin. So back there in Romans 5 and verse 19, we were reading about the one man and his disobedience, Adam. Adam was the representative of the human race. And all sinned in Adam as the representative. And when Adam fell into sin, then we all fell in him. And so the parallel is being drawn here with the last Adam. And who is the last Adam? It's none other than Jesus Christ. And I repeat it again, his activity in coming to save his people was representative activity. He was acting on behalf of others. Can I draw your attention to a text of Scripture that I trust will make that abundantly clear? Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, we read, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and said unto them, saying, and this is what he said, this is my body. And the sense there is, this represents my body. This is my body which is given for you. This is my body which is given for you. Or to express it in another way with the sense and the meaning, given on behalf of you. given in the place of you, given in the room of you, given in the stead of you. And then we have another text over in John's Gospel, John's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends, laying down his life on behalf of, representative activity, laying down his life in the place of his friends. Oh yes, he's the representative, but also he's the substitute. He's the substitute. Now we're thinking about how this wonderful salvation was accomplished. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to act as the representative of all who will believe in him. He's acting as the representative on their behalf, but also he's acting and he is their substitute. Their substitute. Now, what is a substitute? What does a substitute really do? Well, think of the illustration for a moment. Suppose the teacher in the classroom is absent, and very often there will be a substitute teacher come in. That teacher that comes in is going to be the substitute, acting as a substitute. And when the substitute teacher comes in, what will the substitute teacher do? Where will the substitute teacher stand? Just at the very same desk, at the front there of the class, just at the very same, though the substitute, but just stand at the same desk. And that substitute teacher is taking the place of the resident teacher, the very place that the resident teacher would occupy is now occupied by the substitute teacher. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to do, not only as the representative, the second Adam, the last Adam, but he has come as the substitute, and he's going to actually take the place of another. The substitute, just as the teacher, the substitute teacher, is actually coming in to take the place of the resident teacher who's absent. And so it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. The substitute takes the actual place of another. And that is the work and that is the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think of that verse in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 28. Listen to the words. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life for, in the place of, the many. In substitution for the many. It was his vicarious death, because he died as the sinner's substitute. One life, the life of Jesus Christ, as the substitute, taking the actual place of the sinner. So how can we express it then? We can express it like this, that he came to live for me as my representative. He came to die for me as my representative. He rose for me as my representative. He ascended for me into heaven, back into heaven for me. And he did that as my representative. But then also as my substitute, not only did he live for me, he lived as me. Because he's my substitute. Yes, he died for me. But he also died as me. He's my substitute, taking my place. He rose for me, yes, but he rose as me, as my substitute. And he ascended for me, yes, but he ascended as me, as my substitute. We were singing that hymn this evening. And it was always so assuring to hear it being quoted in the prayer meeting tonight. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He was taking my place. He was my substitute. And he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, a life that I couldn't live because I'm a sinner by nature, a sinner by practice. And yet God's holy law, what does God's holy law demand? God's holy law demands perfect obedience. And I cannot render perfect obedience to God's holy law. But you see, my representative and my substitute, oh yes, he led a life of perfect obedience. Just think of it. He never sinned in any way, in any sense. He never had a sinful thought. He never spoke a sinful word. He never did a sinful deed. And he lived that life of perfect obedience to the law of God for me and as me, as my substitute to accomplish my salvation. And God's law demanded that satisfaction be made. Because we had broken God's law. I had broken God's law. I had transgressed God's law. But my substitute rendered satisfaction to that law. And he rendered satisfaction to that holy law for me and as me, as my substitute, to accomplish my salvation. That's something of the accomplishment of salvation. But I want in the second place to speak to you just for a moment or two on the application of this salvation. How does the apostle here, as he writes to the believers here in the church at Ephesus, how does he relate the saving work of Christ to them? The salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished for them. How does the apostle here relate it to them? How does he relate that to their experience of salvation? Because they had certainly experienced this salvation. And how is Paul showing them how it has come about? How does he bring together the quickening that he speaks of in verse 5? And the raising up and the sitting together in verses 5 and 6. How does he bring all of that together and the actual salvation of these Ephesians? Because remember, the ones to whom he's writing here, they were saved many years after Christ had died and ascended back to heaven. Many years afterwards. But they still experienced the salvation that the Lord Jesus had accomplished for them. That was their experience. And so there's a very close affinity here between this and the actual experience of the salvation of those here who were once sinners outside of Christ. Remember, he tells them, he reminds them, you were once dead, spiritually dead, because of your trespasses and your sins. But what Jesus Christ came to do was with a view to saving them, because he came as their representative. He came as their substitute. And that's why Paul says to them here in verses 5 and 6, you were quickened together with Christ. You were quickened together with Christ. You were raised with Christ. You were seated with Christ. And all that the Lord Jesus Christ did, he didn't do just as a private person, just to vindicate his own personal claims. No, we've seen, I trust, that he did it all as the representative, as the substitute of sinners. And how then are these sinners going to experience the salvation that has been accomplished for them? How's it going to happen? How's it going to take place? Well, if we look again at those words in verses 5 and 6, I trust we'll see. He doesn't say, you were quickened and raised and seated by Christ. Now, that's true. That's true. They were. He says, you were quickened and raised and seated with Christ. With Christ. He doesn't say, you were quickened and raised and seated on account of Christ. That's true. But he says, you are quickened and raised and seated with Christ. So what did Christ do? Yes, he died and he rose from the dead, and then he ascended back to heaven. And what he did is the very pattern of how poor lost sinners will experience God's salvation by the Lord in grace and in mercy, coming and quickening their hearts so that they will come and they will believe on Jesus Christ. And by believing on him, they come into union with him. And that's the way of salvation. That's the way of salvation, isn't it? It's by believing. Wasn't that the question that the prison officer asked? The Philippian jailer, you remember, what must I do to be saved? And what was the answer that came back? Believe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No doubt about it. That's the way. It's believing. And you're coming by faith into union with Jesus Christ, the one who died and the one who rose again, not for himself, but for everyone who will come and believe on him. Have you come? Have you believed on him? If you haven't, then you're not in union with Jesus Christ. And if you're not in union with Jesus Christ, you're not saved. You are yet in your sins. And what does that mean if you're yet in your sins? It means that you're under the condemnation of God's law. God's law condemns you because you're a transgressor of that law. You have breached that law. You have broken that law. And God's law demands the penalty. And that's death. Death. But there was one who came and bore the curse, the condemnation, the curse of the law. Or you can think of the curse of the law as the condemnation of the law. There was one who came to do that for poor sinners like you and me, that we might be saved, that we might get into union with Jesus Christ. Oh, this is a glorious truth. This is a tremendous truth here that the apostle is reminding these Ephesians of, telling them again of their union with Christ, how that they have the salvation of God applied to their hearts. And it's still the same today if you're going to be saved. There's only the one way of salvation. It has never changed. It's still the same. And that's why we preach what we preach to you even tonight. So there's something here of the accomplishment of salvation and the application of that salvation. But then I want in the third and final place to speak to you about the assurance of this salvation. The assurance of this salvation. How can you be sure? How can you be sure? There are some, and they do have doubts, and they lack assurance. But how can you be sure that God's law is not going to demand your death? And by your death, I'm speaking about eternal death, separation from God forever. That's eternal death. Oh yes, while the Lord tarries, we're going to die physically. We'll experience physical death. But what if when you die physically, you don't have spiritual life in your soul? Then you are going to experience eternal death, separated from God forever. That's how serious this is. That's how solemn this is. But have you got this assurance? Because remember, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's death. Have you been released from the condemning power of the law of God? You remember how the apostle put it whenever he was writing to the Galatians? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he expressed it like this. Let me read the words to you. He said, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What's this? Paul is saying, I am crucified with Christ. Notice what he says in the previous verse, verse 19. He says, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. The sense is, I through the law have died to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. What he's saying is perhaps explained in 2 Corinthians 5:14. If one died for all, in the place of all, on behalf of all, representing all, the substitute for all, then we're all dead. When Christ died, remember, he died for me, and he died as me. And he has met all of the demands of God's holy law. So that means when I come by faith into union with him, God's law no longer has a condemning power over me, because I'm in Christ by faith. I'm in my substitute who died for me and who died as me. And that which he did in my place, living for me, dying for me, rising for me, when I believe on him, now becomes my experience. And that's why Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ. For there was a time when the great apostle wasn't in Christ. He was out of Christ. And then the Lord in grace and mercy met with him and saved him, and he became a new creation in Christ with the life of God in his soul. And he had that assurance that God's law could not demand his eternal death, because his substitute had taken his place and suffered it all for him. And so, that being so, then the poor sinner who comes to believe on Jesus Christ can have that assurance that the full vengeance of God's law and its condemning power was meted out upon the substitute. And God, being a just and righteous and holy God, will not mete it out another time on the one who's trusting in the substitute, for it's already been done. And we can have that assurance then, that assurance that the law is not going to demand our death. As I close, I have to challenge your heart. How is it with your soul? Are you in Christ? Or are you out of Christ? Can you say, I know the one who's my substitute, for I have come to believe on him. I have come to trust him. He's now not just the Savior, he's my Savior. He's not just the Redeemer, he's my Redeemer. And I'm in union with him. You need to be in union with Jesus Christ. And then when you come to trust in him and you're a new creation in him, you begin to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And you get to understand more and more of all that you have in him. Oh, to think of those who are saved and in Christ, in union with Christ, what they have. They're joint heirs. They're joint heirs with Christ. I've been thinking on that in the past week or two. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We sometimes think of an heir as one who's going to get a great inheritance. Perhaps on the death of maybe a loved one or a family member. And they might be saying, well, I'm an heir to that great inheritance that's coming. Well, you see, God has willed a great inheritance in Christ for all who come and believe on the Lord Jesus. Realize what he has willed in Christ. He has willed all the riches of his grace in Christ. But you know, he's done more than that. He has willed all the riches of his glory in Christ. And that means that everyone who's in Christ, in union with Christ, will not only experience his grace, but they will experience his glory. To be with him in glory. Have you ever thought of that? What it's going to be like to be with Christ in glory, to be where he is now. You can have that assurance. It's not presumption. It's not presumption. We have got God's word, and God's word is truth. And to have that wonderful assurance in my heart, it's all that he has done. And all that he did it for me, and he did it as me. And I'm now a joint heir with him. What a truth. But what if you're still in your sins? and you die like that, where are you going? You're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. But why would you go there when the sinner substitute has died for a sinner like you, for a sinner like me? Yet you have rejected the offers of His mercy. I asked you to seriously ponder that. What if when death comes, you're not ready, you're not prepared, and you die in your sins? You don't die in Christ, you die in your sins. Then you're lost. Lost. Lost forevermore. But there's a gracious invitation extended. And the whosoever that will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you? You have that choice to make. And I say to you, choose wisely and come to Christ tonight and be saved and get that assurance of your salvation that you're in union with Him. And then when death does come, it'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we come again to Thee in our Savior's name, and we thank Thee for Thy presence in this meeting. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for this blessed truth of union with Christ. And we cry to Thee for any in this gathering who are not yet in Christ. They're not yet in union by faith with the Son of God. Lord, we do ask that Thou wilt so speak to their heart that even this night, before this day ends, they will seek Thee while Thou art to be found and call upon Thee while Thou art near. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn. It's the hymn number 73, the hymn number 73 on page 205. Thou art the way, to Thee alone, from sin and death we flee, and he who would the Father seek must seek Him, Lord, by Thee. The hymn number 73. Thank you. troubled, you're concerned about these spiritual matters. You realize that you're not saved, you're not in Christ, you're not in union with Christ, and yet there are still questions that you'd like answers to. Then I do exhort you and I urge you to make it known to us. We'd be glad to meet with you, spend as much time with you as necessary, so that even this night you will get to the cross by faith and get under the blood and get into union with the Lord Jesus himself. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. It's urgent. Come to the Savior and come tonight. Heavenly Father, we again give thee thanks and praise for thy grace and goodness and mercy throughout this thy day. We thank thee again for thy word this evening, and we pray that thou wilt write it upon every heart. And even as we leave thy house, may our thoughts be upon thy word. And for those who would be out of Christ still, O grant that even now they would be so troubled and so anxious of soul that they would call upon thy name for salvation. So we ask that thou wilt be pleased to separate us now in thy fear and with thy favor. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.